Well, good morning, friends. How are you? I don't know if you're excited, but I woke up to snow, and that makes a boy who grew up in the South still very happy. You bitter people who've shoveled snow for the last 30 years, you get mad, I get happy. And then we come into here and see baptisms, and holy cow, that is like ministerial high. And so I'm having a good morning. I hope you are. But December is a time of year where I take the whole month of December and I always reflect on the past year. I'm always like, God, what did you teach me? What's been going on the last year? I go back through my journals. I look through the last years. And as I kind of, in the last few months, I've kind of seen this trend on social media that says basically like this, 2016 needs to end, right? Like it's been a bad year. And I'm like, has it really? And so I looked back, and for me, 2016 started off on a really bad note, because in the middle of January, I broke my foot. And that might not be a big thing for you, but I was training for a competition, and right in the midst of the competition, right when you athletes, I faked being an athlete, you know, you want to kind of get to a certain level of training, and then you want to relax a little bit and taper. And so I was right there, and I didn't break my foot doing something cool. Right, there's lots of things at the gym that I could do to break my foot that would be like, well, that was dangerous, you deserved it. I tripped. And not only did I trip, but I broke my foot so bad, I narrowly escaped surgery, and I ended up in crutches for 4 weeks and in a boot for 5 weeks, and I've been working all year to this point, and I was super disappointed. I broke it like 2 days before my birthday. I was like, are you kidding me? But then 2016 for me kind of took a skyrocket in a good sense. Is a little guy named Troy Nesbitt called me and said, hey, we've got some needs at Cornerstone. And so that has been awesome for me. You guys basically got stuck with me, but it's been fun for me. And so that it was really good. But then honestly, if we're honest at a national level, 2016 has had some really ugly pieces, I would call it. And this summer, the racial tensions in our country and the way people responded to that, racial tension has always stirred my soul and wanting to unify those things. And it's just like, I remember in the middle of the summer just almost being in despair of like, why can't we as a nation heal these wounds? Why is it still a thing? And then you look at the election, and it's not about who won or who lost. Like, to me, the ugliness of the election was how, like, the election cycle. It was just so gross. It was like, let's be done with this already. And I remember just a few weeks ago, even the Des Moines police officers that were shot, right? It just feels like there's just a heaviness about 2016. Let's just flip it. And let's be done with that. But it's not just nationally and maybe local that we feel that. It's when we sit and talk. In fact, many of you know this, and you have supported them well, but the Ross family, Steve and Rebecca Ross, Steve is an elder here. Friday was 1 year that Jessica passed away. And as we sat on Tuesday morning as an elder team and some of the connection group coaches, just laying hands on them and praying, but just the disappointment that we face in life. And the interactions that I have, I wish I could sit and have coffee with all of you. Because when you get into the next layer of conversations, there's just disappointment. And sometimes everything can be going well, but just recently discussing things with people, chronic illness. When you say hello on Sunday morning, it's not necessarily there. But when you dig in a little bit, chronic illness, other loss of life, relationships that are really strained, and not just kind of like it's been a bad week, but it's been a bad few years and we don't know if we're going to hold on anymore. And then sin. And if we're honest about the human condition, there's just a lot of disappointment. There's just moments where we are disappointed. And that's exactly where we are in the story of God. Because the people of Israel are floating through, and we've watched them, and they are an incredibly disappointed people. You got to remember, let's kind of go back and we'll try to do it quickly, but God created everything. He created his humanity, but they fell. They chose another way to do things that was not him. And so in that fall, their relationship with God got really messed up. And then God came and he's like, I'm going to save you. They ended up in Egypt. God saved them and said, hey, I want to make a covenant with you guys. I want to be your God. But if I'm going to be your God, you need to follow these laws. And they're like, we're in. But they lied and they blew it really quickly. Like, we're talking a matter of days. It's not like they could even get it pulled together for a month, right? and they failed. And then we see these patterns of judges, and they just downward spiral. We've seen the airplane going down in circles multiple weeks in a row because they just keep blowing it. 1 Samuel, same thing, they blow it. 1 Kings, same thing. They think that there's a hope, but they just continue blowing it. And at the end of Kings, there's this historical thing that happens, is that they've finally blown it enough, and they are actually carried off into exile. They're no longer in Israel. Remember Israel and Judah, and Israel had kind of gone away, but Judah was still a little faithful, but Babylonian kings came in and took them all back to Babylon, and they're in exile. They're not even in their home place anymore. The people of Israel are disappointed. Everything they thought, we're the people of God. Everything should be great. We inherited this land. Everything should be perfect, and it's not. They're having to be in Babylon under foreign kings, serving foreign gods, and it's an absolute disappointment. The people of God are disappointed. And that's the reason we came in last week, and Todd taught us about the laments in the Psalms. Because if life can be disappointing, what's interesting is that the Bible, that the Psalms actually gives us a way to lament or to make a godly complaint and say, God, why is this? This shouldn't be this. Why is it so bad? And the scriptures actually give us a way to approach God when it's bad. But this morning, we're going to open up another Psalm. And another Psalm that recognizes the disappointment, but then it also points us to hope. Today we're going to look at that psalm. The psalm is Psalm 2. So if you'll turn there in the scriptures, Psalm 2. We're going to start in verse 1. If you want to hold your place, whether you're on your device or in your Bible, whichever way you roll, that's fine. But if you'll hold your place there, because I'll give you the scripture in the screens when we're not going to be there, but I want you to focus here. And we're going to find the people of God and their disappointment, starting it right up in verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1 of the Psalms. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Here, the people of Israel are disappointed. They're frustrated. They are annoyed where they're at. And here's what they're saying. All these nations, remember God, we're supposed to be your people. You're supposed to protect us. But they're bringing this complaint to God. And here's what they're saying. God, they're raging against us. All these nations around us, they're raging. And not only are they raging, they're actually plotting our destruction. And in their plotting, in verse 2, it says, they take counsel together. They get together and work out ways to destroy us. They're plotting. And one of the translations says that they're meditating on how to ruin us. And that their words are, let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us. That's a Hebrew say, let us destroy them within an inch of their life. Let's get rid of them. The nations are coming against the people of God, and they're a little disappointed. They're like, God, what's up? And here's the reality. I think if we're honest, we're like, hey, they have a pretty valid complaint. Why in the world, if God chose them, if God said, I'll put you in this land where you can flow with milk and honey, and you'll be my people, and I'll be your God, why in the world are all these nations coming against us and destroying, if that's the case? They have a valid complaint. So, in verse 4, God answers. And we find out that God is not idly standing by. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Remember, the nations are raging. They're planning all this destruction. And what's the response of God? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. I had to look that word up. You can admit it too. You don't know what it means. But he scoffs. The Lord scoffs at all their planning, all their counsels together. He's scoffing. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, and listen to what God will say, and terrify them in his fury, saying, this is what God says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, let me give you a real quick picture. Zion, anytime you read the word Zion in the Old Testament, that is another word for Jerusalem. So Zion means Jerusalem, where the temple was, where God was. And he's saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And so here's the picture God wants us to get, is that while all the nations are raging, while they're plotting and they want destruction, God's up in heaven laughing at them. Oh, you little kids, you think you've got a plan, but I am sitting on the throne. I've got it figured out. I'm going to protect my people. And I've set my king on Zion. And so we would remember at this point, we're like, oh yeah. Remember 2 Samuel 7, where God gave what we've called the Davidic covenant, where God said, hey, through your house, David, I'm going to establish my kingdom forever. And at that moment, we're like, oh yeah, okay. God, all the nations are raging, but you've got this. And I remember now, you've established your king. And so it looks like in Psalm 2, 1 through 6, that we've got this psalm. That here's what it's kind of the general history of Israel, that the nations are coming against them. We've seen this over and over. Remember Egypt, it happened. And then when they went in and they crossed the river and they went in and they went against all the Ites, the Canaanites, the Philistines, all these people. Oh yeah, that happens, but God's still in control. We've seen this over and over again. God is in control, but he's established the Davidic covenant. So that's what's going on in this psalm, right? Maybe. Maybe that's what's happening. But as we continue to read this psalm, we're going to kind of get a new framework, a new painting, a new way to look at this. Because here's the reality. This is a song, remember? This is the book of Psalms. This is the hymn book of Israel. All the psalms, all 150 of them. And so this is a song that they would sing. But here's the reality, and you've kind of run into this in your own life. A song can sometimes have different meanings. Have you ever looked at that, and you've listened to a song, and for some reason you really like it, and you're like, I wonder what that song means. Have you ever done that with just a song that's playing on the radio? Like, I wonder what's happening with this song. And here's the reality. A mark of a good song, I spent several years of my life really focusing on songwriting and doing that kind of thing, and I learned a lot from some of the people I hung out with. But a mark of a good song is that it is kind of timeless. It doesn't matter what decade it shows up in. The mark of a good song is that it can actually hang around and has shelf life because it can be used multiple times in multiple ways. And there's a song written by a guy named Doc Pomus who exemplifies this incredibly. It was written in 1960, I believe. In 1960, the Drifters recorded it. How many of you, be honest, remember the Drifters? Raise your hand. Anyone? You're sold out. You're the old people in the room. I remembered it, not because I've lived it, but I remember hearing it. And then there was a couple artists who recorded it in the 70s, but they were kind of like one-hit wonders. I didn't really recognize them. But then in the 80s, man, it came on strong, and Dolly Parton then recorded the song. So now we got the Drifters, kind of a R&B world, and then we have Dolly Parton, kind of a country world. And then in 2005, Michael Bublé recorded this song. So not totally different genres, totally different artists, and they're able to record this song. And so listen to the words of this song. The song is the Save the Last Dance for Me. And here's the words. You can dance every dance with the guy who gives you the eye. Let him hold you tight. And you can smile every smile for the man who held you neath the pale moonlight. And then it goes to the chorus. But don't forget who's taking you home. And in whose arms you're gonna be. So darling, save the last dance for me, right? This song, many decades. And so I was listening to the lyrics of this song and going, what's happening? Like, what's happening in the lyrics of this word? So there's a couple of realities that it might be. Here's this guy saying, hey, you can dance with whoever you want, but you're coming home with me. So maybe the storyline is this. Maybe it's a really prideful guy who's sitting in the corner of a dancing joint, and he's sitting back in the bar, and he's just prideful. He's like, ah, whoever you want to dance with, because I got this. I'm going to take you home. It's me. Maybe that's what's going on in this song. Or maybe that's not it at all. Maybe this guy has two left feet, and his wife really, really, really loves to dance, and he feels bad because he can't dance. So he's like, all right, I'm just going to, you know, take her and let her go dance all night, but I know she's my girl, but she's going to get to go have fun and go dancing, right? Maybe that's it. I don't know. Or maybe they're in some sort of 21st century real open relationship. Who knows what's going on? And it's just really shady. I feel like it's shady no matter what's happening, but it feels really shady. So we've kind of listened to this song and we're like, we're trying to interpret what's going on. But here's the reality. Do you know how the song was actually written? It's actually a pretty sad story because Doc Pomus, it was a personal story to him. And he woke up in the middle of the night one night and he wrote this song because he remembered what it was like at his wedding because he had polio and he was sitting in a wheelchair. And when he was at his wedding and at the reception, everyone was dancing, but he was sitting in the corner because he couldn't dance. And he wrote the song, what it felt like seeing all these guys. He wanted his wife to have a beautiful night on her wedding, and she would be dancing with his brother. And she'd be dancing with friends. So it wasn't a romantic thing, but he had to kind of sit in the corner because he had polio and is in a wheelchair and he couldn't dance. And so sometimes what we think is happening in a song isn't what's happening. And it's almost like that with Psalms chapter 2. Because there is a common narrative. 1 through 6, as we see this, what was probably happening historically is that this is a royal psalm. And so it's probably recognizing a coronation of a king and that God had set his king on the throne. And so this was a coronation thing. But in the New Testament, as we flip the pages, we see that they see this psalm as a totally different thing, that they're not looking at an Old Testament king, they're looking at a New Testament king, and that this is called a messianic psalm. That this psalm isn't about an Old Testament king at all, but it's actually about the Messiah. And so what is a messianic psalm? A messianic psalm is, number one, a psalm that would have been considered a royal psalm to the Old Testament readers. They would have thought this is just about general royalty in Israel. But number two is that it was prophetic. And the New Testament writers saw it as such. And as the New Testaments saw Jesus and the Messiah come on the scene, they would actually look back and go, no, this psalm was absolutely talking about Jesus. So let's look. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, it says this, and you can see a chart up here. It's chapter 2, verse 1 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Right? And in Acts, we see Luke referring to this in Acts 4, 25, 26, and he's writing and says, and they were coming together to pray because they'd just been persecuted and they were coming together to pray. And he writes this, and through the mouth of our father David, he's saying, hey, David wrote this psalm. Your servant said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And David is seeing this, Luke, as he's writing Acts, is not seeing this anymore about an Old Testament king, but about the prophecy that the New Testament was coming against, that the Romans and all these people were coming against Jesus. And then in verse 2 of chapter Psalm, the next slide would say this. In verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. And we flip over to Revelation chapter 19, and they quote this psalm because they see it as a complete prophecy about who Jesus is. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make a war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Because they saw this, is it wasn't about the Old Testament king anymore, it was about the New Testament king. And so we see that, yes, in general, this was talking about just, there was nothing specific that this was talking about in Old Testament. But the Old Testament readers would have thought it's just a royal psalm about a king being placed in. But as we flip to the New Testament, we see the better interpretation that this Messiah, that this king is Jesus. And in verse 7, Jesus starts speaking. So check it out. Now we're in Psalm 2, verse 7, and check this out. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me. So this is now Jesus speaking in the psalm prophetically. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so here's what's happening in these few verses. As Jesus steps on the scene and Jesus begins to speak, we see, number one, this relationship between God the Father and Christ the Son. And it's not just a normal relationship, that Jesus is the Son of God. And not only is he the Son of God, but he's the beloved Son of God. And we see this in Matthew 3:17. We see the prophecy fulfilled. In verse Matthew 3:17, it says, "And behold, a voice from heaven said," quoting Psalm 2, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So the New Testament writers are like, yes, this Messiah, this King is Jesus. And then in Hebrews 5:5, we see it quoted again. "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be a high priest, but he was appointed by him who said, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" And so in Hebrews and in Matthew, we see that Jesus is the King who is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. He's the Messiah. David was a son, but he was not the beloved son. And he was the start of what we saw completely folding out with Jesus. And not only was he a son, but the scope of this king's rule is completely comprehensive. And this is what I mean. King Jesus is the King of all nations, not just Israel. In verse chapter 2, we're back now in Psalm chapter verse 8 says, "Ask of me and I will make the nations..." Not nation, but nations, all of them, your heritage, and the ends of the earth, your possession. So here, when King Jesus is the king, all nations are under his rule. Because if you look at David, when he was a king, he was limited as a king. At best, he ruled over Judah. And he actually messed that completely up, right? He messed that completely up. But Jesus is a ruler over all nations. And we see this in the New Testament. When we see the Great Commission, Jesus isn't just for the Israelites. He's for all the earth. He actually tells the disciples, go into all the world, making disciples of all nations. The scope of the gospel and the scope of the reign of King Jesus isn't just Israel anymore. It's all nations. It always was. And we see this in Acts. They don't just stay in Jerusalem. Paul and many of the other apostles and disciples, they spread out all over Asia, and they want to take the gospel as far and wide as they possibly can, because King Jesus' reign is over all nations. But then King Jesus is the judge. "You shall break," the verses 9, "you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This sounds really harsh. I don't like it when I read the scripture. I'm like, ooh, how am I going to explain that? That sounds really mean, God. But this word break here, another really strong translation is he will rule or rule. Sorry, I'm from South. Sometimes I don't know how you guys are going to hear that word. Rule. Because the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates it rule. And that he will rule them with a wrought iron. And here's what it is. You flip this in Revelation chapter 2, and this is what he says in verse 26. "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations," plural nations, "and he will rule them with a rod iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." And here's the reality, that Jesus' rule is over all nations and he will judge them because he's a righteous king. And the reality is those who believed in him will pass through, and there'll be sons and daughters in the kingdom, but those who rejected him will be judged. And this isn't a mean thing at all, because he's given every opportunity, and he invites all who will to come. But to those who don't, and to those who will not bend the knee to Christ, he stands as a judge over all nations. And so, in the midst of a world of disappointments, there's a great hope because they were destroyed. They're in exile. They're looking and going, everything is not good. And you and I, if we're honest about our lives, there's some great things. There's some really fun things, but there's also some incredibly disappointing things. And I've got good news for you this morning. God's anointed is appointed, and his name is Jesus. The anointed, the Messiah, God has appointed him. He has put him in place. He is his king in Zion, and his rule is completely comprehensive, and it will not stop, and he is a good and righteous judge over it, and he is good. God's anointed is appointed. God's anointed is appointed. And so the question this morning is, well, what's our response then? If that's true, what is our response to this King Jesus? And the psalm actually gives us a path forward. Look in verse 10. Because the question is, if life is discouraging, what is the right response to this King Jesus? And verse 10 says this, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So if we're going to respond to this King Jesus who is on the throne in a world where we're really disappointed, the first thing we need to do is to renew our mind. Look at verse 10 again. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." Discouragement is so easy to buy into. Our world sells discouragement in wholesale lots. You can buy it so cheap. Everything is so discouraging. Are we ever going to get out of this? What's going to happen? Our world sells discouragement like crazy. And the warning for us this morning is, hey, be wise and be warned. So in other words, kind of think about what's going on here. Renew your mind. And we see this kind of in the New Testament, this command by Paul in Romans. Another way to say this, he says it in this in Romans 12 too. He says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to the disappointments and every other kind of thing that's there, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Guys, if King Jesus is sitting on the throne, we need to renew our mind that that's who's there. The nations, they're going to rage, they're going to plot, they're going to try to take you out, but we have a king and we need to renew our mind and be wise and be warned that he is the king. And so this morning, the question I have for you is, how in the course of everyday life do you renew your mind? Let's get this out of theory. Let's get this out of a sermon on Sunday morning. And the question that I would want you to answer is how do you renew your mind with the reality that Christ is the king? What's your plan for that? Because you're going to need to do that. You need to be wise. I hope that somehow you have a consistent way that you are getting the scripture, the living and active word of God into your life, because it will speak and remind you of who is the king. Maybe you need to listen to sermons, or maybe you need to sit with some brothers or some sisters and you need to talk about the things of God and let it spur on your soul. Hello, that's why we call them connection groups. Because we want you to be thinking and to be ruminating on the word of God and to renew your mind of, oh yeah, I shouldn't think that way. Jesus is the king. The nations that rage aren't the king. Jesus is the king. But then in verse 11, it says this, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We're to serve the Lord. If Jesus is king, we're to serve him. And when you're discouraged and you're not sure what to do, and maybe you're frustrated and you're just like, man, the world is out to get out against me. This psalm says if King Jesus is king, you need to serve the Lord. If you're discouraged, serve God, not yourself. I feel like that's kind of against the grain. Because when we're discouraged, we kind of want to just hole up, right? We don't want to stick our heads out. I just don't really want to do anything. And we start really trying to take care of ourselves. And here, the scripture says, hey, why don't you serve God? Quit trying to serve yourself. Serve God. Romans 12:1, just the verse right before what we just looked at, it says this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So here's the question. Let's get it out of theory. When was the last time you can say, yeah, I stepped out and I served God in this way? I hope that you're doing that here. We constantly, every couple of months, we're going to say, hey, we need you to serve here. That's great, step one. But when's the last time that maybe at your work or in your gym or in a relationship or with a neighbor or with someone on your kid's team, you looked and you said, you know what? I don't want to do that. In fact, they annoy me. But I don't want to serve them. I'm an ambassador of Christ in every area of life God has put me, and I want to serve him in this area. When's the last time you just stood out, stepped out, and said, this isn't about me, I'm going to serve the king because I'm his ambassador and I want to serve others around me? When's the last time you did it? I hope you're doing it. You can do it here. You can do it at the gym. I've literally found, like, it's a check for me of whether I'll pick up other people's weights at the gym because I don't want to. But I found that that's a simple way of trying to serve, like building that relationship, and also just to serve others, doing something that I don't want to do in the kindness of Christ. Find something and serve God. There's so many needs, guys. In the Christmas season, I promise you there's a way for you to serve our community. Find it. But then third, in verse 12, we need to kiss the Son. Verse 12 says this: kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. This kiss the Son, that's not words that we would use today, but the concept behind this phrase is, why don't you pay homage to who the king is? Why don't you give honor to the king that he deserves? And since King Jesus is the king, the invitation here is, why don't you bow down and give him the honor and the praise he deserves? Salute the king. Give him the honor he deserves. King Jesus is the king and he deserves everything. Psalm 95 puts it this way in verse 6. Oh, come. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. The psalmist is inviting us, give God, or give Jesus the honor he deserves. He is the king. Bow down to him. So here's the question. Let's get this out of theory. Let's get this into our lives. When's the last time you worshiped Jesus and you were not in this room? I want you to worship Jesus in this room, right? That's why we do all this. But when was the last time outside of this room that you found place and time and space, whether it was physically or metaphorically, to bow down and honor Jesus as the king? When's the last time? It's super simple. On your commute to work or when you're driving in the car, just turn on the radio. Nobody cares how you sing, right? Just turn it on and sing out to God. Cry out to God. It's never been easier to find free worship music, right? YouTube has every song that we sing. Just Google it. Or maybe in the shower in the morning, and maybe you don't want to annoy your families, but every morning I have my phone, and if my family's gone, I'm probably singing a little louder. If they're there, I'm singing a little quieter. Or maybe it's early in the morning, just putting your earbuds in and maybe getting down on your knees and saying, God, you are the king. When's the last time? It doesn't have to be singing. It can be in prayer. It can be just in adoration. But when's the last time outside of this room you made space and time to give King Jesus the honor he deserves? I'd invite you to do that. So would the psalmist. And then the very last line of this psalm wraps it up this way. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Guys, we are a people and we live in a land full of disappointment. But the promise for those who trust King Jesus is blessed are those, are all who take refuge in him. And we can sum this whole psalm up this way. God's anointed is appointed, and you will not be disappointed. God's anointed, Jesus Christ, he's appointed as the king. He is the Messiah, he is the king, and if you trust in him, you will not be disappointed. There may be a bad day. There may be a bad month. There may be a season where you can't fathom why something's happening in your life, but King Jesus is on the throne. God's anointed is appointed, and if we trust in him, you will not be disappointed, church. You won't. You can run to him because he has put King Jesus on the throne, and he is a good king. He's a really good king. So we're in this Christmas season, and I love it when the snow starts to fall and the Christmas tree is up. And there's a season that my family and I have really tried to focus on, and we always try to do it, and it's called Advent. And so for some of you, depending on your tradition, Advent just means when we sing Christmas songs at church. And some of you have more practice besides that. But the season of Advent is this. It's a season of expectation. That we're expecting and we're remembering what it was like if King Jesus wasn't there. No hope, right? That there's no hope in the land, that every king that ruled on this great earth as a political king always failed, and that there's never been a government that's lasted. They've all fallen. And so there's this expectation as believers that we would say, God, remind us of that in this season. So on Christmas and when he comes, we remember that you are the true king. And this morning, we're kind of really entering into the Christmas season. And I hope that you'll believe it, that God's anointed, he's appointed, and you will not be disappointed if you trust in him. Will you bow your eyes, bow your heads? So I'm going to talk to you before I pray. And so I love preaching this way because I have no clue what the Spirit is doing in your life. Some of you are so disappointed, you can't even keep the tears out of your eyes right now. And this morning, King Jesus will not disappoint you. Keep trusting in him. But then there's some of you this morning that you don't have a hope in Jesus. You've never put him as king over your life. And just since we've been doing this story of God, you would say, I'm finally seeing that Jesus is the king. And if that's true this morning, I want to invite you to take a step of faith. That you would say, man, every quote unquote king that I've trusted in my life has failed. And I want to put my trust that Jesus will not. And if that's you this morning, oh man, I want to talk to you. I want to hang out with you. I want to pray and talk about how Jesus is such a good father. And I'm going to be up here at the end of the service to do that. But Jesus, no matter where we're at this morning, would you drill it into our heart that your anointed is appointed. And if we trust in him, we will not be disappointed. Amen.